I want you to look at Matthew chapter 6 for a moment, and we want to talk about fasting and prayer. Our elders, deacons, and pastors, a few months back, two, three, something like that, I guess, we had a wonderful week of waiting on the Lord together, fasting and prayer. We all took a day that week and fasted on our own, and that met with a couple of our brothers to pray and just to worship the Lord together, and it was powerful. And we thought, you know, we should do this with the congregation as well, and just see how God will bless and honor that as we wait on God to be all we can be at Calvary together and our witness here and around the world. Amen. And so we want to begin the week with these worship services and with a time in God's Word about this issue of fasting, which you don't hear much about. And then for the rest of the week, we're going to have some wonderful opportunities to grow near the Lord and to become more like the Lord Jesus Christ. So it's interesting in Matthew 6, the greatest sermon ever preached, that the Lord in verse 5, as we talked about 2 weeks ago on prayer, when we had that message, remember, have mercy. And we contrasted the prayer of the Pharisee and the prayer of the tax collector, the so-called good guy versus the so-called bad guy. And they used their own resumes, and the so-called good guy, he prayed himself and his resume to God as if he was going to impress God. And the so-called bad guy, the tax collector, prayed his resume, which was, have mercy on me, a sinner. And so the Lord says, and when you pray, verse 5, don't be like the hypocrites. He wants you to pray and wants us to pray sincerely, genuinely. We're not out to impress people at all. That means nothing. We're out to draw close to God, commune with God, ask God, worship God. And that's vital. And then in verse 7, he repeats, and when you pray, don't heap up empty phrases like the Gentiles. We don't need to get fancy and think we're going to impress God with our many words or whatever it might be. The Lord says, when you pray, be genuine. And notice he says, when you pray, not if you pray. When you pray is expected. It's part of our life. It's part of our lifeline, is it not? It's our breathing, our communication with God. But so is fasting. You see that in verse 16. And when you fast, not if you fast, not if you fast, but when you fast. Don't look gloomy like the hypocrites. That's interesting. They disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Can you imagine fasting just to impress other people that you're a holy person? Truly, I say to you, they have their reward. Their reward is a few people say, wow, look how holy they are. That's it. That's all you get. But when you fast, anoint your head, wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others. They won't even know you're fasting. But by your Father who's in secret. And your Father who's in secret will reward you. I love that. Go to your Father. Go to your Creator. In secret. Focus. Approach. He will see. He will hear. He will bless. Powerful. That's why fasting was a regular practice in the life of God's people in the early church. It was barely off the lips of Jesus, and they were doing it. And we, 2,000 years later, are called also to draw close this way. God responded with power and blessing when they approached in fasting and prayer. What about us now? So why do we fast and pray? Because the Lord says it's powerful in bringing us to him, in making us more like him, and in having us share our hearts with him and hear from him as well. It's very powerful. I began to learn that when I was 18 years old and I was still an unbeliever. Didn't want anything to do with the gospel, although my family loved the Lord. Were praying for me. Had a number of scholarship, full scholarship offers, took my scholarship that I finally accepted, went away to study and to hopefully play pro baseball. That was my dream. But I also had clinical depression as a teenager. And after about 6 weeks of my scholarship, the clinical depression overwhelmed me, and I quit school and threw my scholarship away. I came home to my mom and dad and said, Mom and Dad, I've quit school. I can't deal with it. I'm going to go to California and find myself. Give me my inheritance. That's what I said to them. They said, Dave, we've got good news and bad news. The good news is you're 18, so you can go. And we love you, and we're going to let you go. The bad news is your inheritance isn't as big as you thought it was. So I took my inheritance, went to California, got robbed the first night, got arrested the second day, ended up in the Marines the third day. But my parents didn't know where I was because I'd gotten arrested in Santa Cruz, and they had some of my belongings there, the cops did, but they didn't know where I was. So my mom and dad and sisters and friends thought I was just gone. They thought maybe I was dead even. My mom called all her friends, my mom, my dad, my sisters, and all their friends that knew them, loved the Lord, and they fasted and prayed for me for 3 days. For 3 days. That God would watch over me, that God would protect me, that God would reach me, even though I had made some awful, awful mistakes in my life. And they prayed and fasted for 3 days, and then they got word that I was alive and well, and I was in the Marine Corps. And that was a good thing. God heard their prayers. I got in trouble in the Marine Corps as well because I was a mess as a human being. And I spent 2 months in prison in the Marines where I began to read the Bible. 2 years later, that led me to Romans 5 one night in college trying to go back and play baseball again. For while we were weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, but God shows his love that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. While we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. Now more, we are reconciled and saved by his life. And we rejoice in the Lord Jesus, through whom we have received the reconciliation. It was the night I fell on my face as a young man, totally hopeless, and I received Christ. And my life changed dramatically, overnight. And eventually God led me from baseball to the ministry and is fulfilling his purpose in my life. Did the prayer and fasting make a difference? Without a doubt. People praying for me, waiting on God for me, did it make a difference? All the difference. We're going to trust God that our time of prayer and fasting is going to make a difference in our lives, in the lives of our family and friends, the strangers that we meet, our nation, our president and his cabinet, the world. Amen? We're going to trust him for that. Trust him for that. Glory to God. So what are the reasons we fast? And we're going to look at a few of them, but I only want to touch on one today because of the communion service. And I want you to look back at the beginning of the Bible, the book of Leviticus, the third book of the Bible, Leviticus chapter 16. In the only place in the Old Testament law that fasting was commanded by God for God's people, and that was on the Day of Atonement, Yom Kippur. The day that the high priest would enter the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the sacrificed animal. The blood then would pay the penalty for the high priest's sins and for the people's sins. And once a year, they would be penitent, they would confess, they would receive grace and forgiveness, and God would forgive the sins of the Israelis, of the Jewish people, the nation of Israel, 1 year at a time on the Day of Atonement. And notice what it says about that in Leviticus 16, verse 29. It shall be a statute to you forever that in the seventh month, on the tenth day of the month, you shall afflict yourselves. Now that word afflict means abstain from food, basically. You're going to fast. Afflict yourself, that is, deny yourself, something that you enjoy, right? And you shall also do no work, either the native or the stranger who sojourns among you. For on this day shall atonement be made for you to cleanse you. Now, the idea of atonement means making two diverse hostile forces one, to bring reconciliation at one mint, amen? To make one, two that have been hostile. And of course, in the context, it's making God and us one in the reconciliation of Yom Kippur. It is a Sabbath of solemn rest to you. You shall afflict yourselves. There again, you shall abstain from food. It is a statute forever. And the priest who is anointed and consecrated as priest in his father's place shall make atonement wearing the holy linen garments. He shall make atonement for the holy sanctuary. He shall make atonement for the tent of meeting and also for the altar. He shall make atonement for the priests, for all the people of the assembly. This shall be a statute forever for you, that atonement may be made for the people of Israel once in the year because of all their sins. Every year their sins were forgiven, one year at a time. And Aaron did as the Lord commanded Moses. Now, of course, this day of atonement looked forward to the one who would be the atonement, who would be the Passover lamb slaughtered before the foundation of the world. It looked forward to the Mashiach, the Messiah, who would be their Yom Kippur, their atonement, amen? If you switch over to Hebrews in the New Testament, Hebrews chapter 9, you see that all of this was pointing toward the Messiah to come. It's very powerful. And we read in chapter 9, verse 11, when the writer to Hebrews was contrasting how the traditions and the religious rituals, they passed away, but the truth remains forever. And that the traditions don't save, but the Messiah will save. And so we read in verse 11, when Christ, the Messiah, the Mashiach, appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with hands, that is, not of this creation, the Messiah entered once and for all into the what? Into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood. And the Messiah, Jesus, didn't need to pay the penalty for his own sins, but only for the sins of others, unlike the high priest who had to pay for his own sin as well, and thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of defiled persons with the ashes of a heifer sanctify for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? The contrast again between trying to work our way to God and earn our own forgiveness by our own righteousness, or being open to the grace of God, being humble and repentant before God, trusting only his grace for our forgiveness. Amen? The difference between religion and a relationship with God. Jesus came to give the relationship by entering the Holy of Holies and offering himself as the sacrifice, the sinless sacrifice. Therefore, he's the mediator of a new covenant so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. So the Messiah comes, amen? Isn't it interesting? The only place in the Old Testament law that the men and women are commanded to fast as they pray is Yom Kippur, where they become more and more aware of their own sinfulness and more aware of God's grace and forgiveness. It's about salvation. It's about salvation for us and for those we love, for those we pray for. Who's got a prodigal in your family? Anybody? My mom and dad had one. Anybody have a prodigal? Most everybody. How many of you are a prodigal or have been a prodigal? Almost every hand, yes. Exactly. It's about salvation. So when we fast and pray, it's for salvation, amen? It's for us to be more and more grateful for our salvation, to be more and more aware of how hopeless we were and how gracious God was, and how much we should share grace with others, our story of grace, with a spirit of grace, for people in need of grace. That's what prayer and fasting can do. Focus on God himself, amen? You know, when they had the Day of Atonement, they had a 10-day period of penitence, they called it. The 10 days of penitence. It began with Rosh Hashanah, the Jewish New Year, right to the final day, the 10th day, which was Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And Jesus fulfills all of that. So it's about salvation. That's why 1,500 years after Leviticus, Jesus said to Nicodemus in Jerusalem, the great leader of the Jewish religion there, he said to Nicodemus, you must be born again, Nicodemus. You must have a new birth. You must be born from above. You must be born of God, born of the Spirit of God. That's what Yom Kippur is all about. That the people would have a new life, amen? A new birth of righteousness because of the sacrifice, not of animals, ultimately, but of the Messiah who would come. And so when Jesus comes, he says to Nicodemus, you must be born again. And Nicodemus doesn't have a clue. Religious leaders sometimes have no clue. He says, how can I be born again when I'm old? I can't enter into my mother's womb and be born again. Jesus said, you know, the wind blows where it wills. You hear the sound of it. You feel it, but you don't know where it comes from. You don't know where it goes. So is everyone who's born of the Spirit. You need to understand this. And then Jesus said, let me explain. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should never perish but have everlasting life. He said, I am the new birth, Jesus said. I am the Lamb of Passover. I am the Savior. Yeshua. Joshua means God saves. Amen? That's me, Jesus said. You need me to be born again. You need to trust me, follow me. That's what it means to be born again. Powerful. It's about salvation. I believe that's why Billy Graham's ministry was so anointed. He shared the gospel. He didn't get fancy. He didn't start a lot of franchises, you know. He didn't try to be all things to all men in every way. He just shared Jesus, the beautiful gospel. That we're made in God's image, we've fallen, he loves us, he sent Christ for us, and people responded. All the ladies in my life came to Christ through Billy Graham's ministry of the gospel. My mom, both my sisters and my wife, Sandy. Just the gospel, the gospel. God blessed and honored it. Billy's grave is marked simply, Billy Graham, November 17th, 1918 through February 21st, 2018, preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Enough said, preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And his favorite verse, Jesus said, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me, he said. No one comes to the Father but through me. Jesus said that. Billy Graham believed that, trusted that, shared that. And millions of people began a relationship with God in that ministry. How we thank God for that. Glory to God. You know, fasting and praying is about salvation. It's about our own salvation, appreciation for our salvation, becoming more like Jesus, which is the purpose of our salvation, and trusting God to reach those we love for their salvation. That's the fundamental issue of fasting and praying. So God will unleash more and more his grace. Have mercy on us. As we said in that message a couple weeks ago, have mercy, Lord. Amen. How many of you had a chance to see some of the funeral for Billy Graham? Anyone? Just maybe a few. It was midday, so it wasn't the easiest time. I watched it, of course, and took a few notes, as I always do, for teaching and so forth. And all five children spoke at the funeral, and they all did a good job. They all have their own personalities, their own memories of their dad. But I was most impacted by Ruth Graham's testimony. Ruth, I believe, is the youngest daughter. And I think she would agree that she was by far the most prodigal of the girls. She tells her story about grace and how it was in her father, Billy Graham's love for her, that she began to learn about the love of God himself. And I want you to see this clip.
But I have my own Billy Graham story, so I'm going to tell you that one. And I've told it many times, and some of you have maybe heard it many times. But it bears repeating because, to me, it speaks to the essence of who my father was and is. After 21 years, my marriage ended in divorce. I was devastated. I floundered. I did a lot wrong. The rug was pulled out from under me. My family thought it'd be a good idea for me to move away, to get a fresh start somewhere else. So I decided to live near my older sister and her family and near a good church. The pastor of that church introduced me to a handsome widower, and we began to date fast and furiously. My children didn't like him, but I thought, you know, they were almost grown. They didn't know what they couldn't tell me what to do. I knew what was best for my life. My mother called me from Seattle. My father called me from Tokyo. They said, honey, why don't you slow down? Let us wait to get to know this man. They had never been a single parent. They had never been divorced. What did they know? So being stubborn, willful, and sinful, I married this man, on New Year's Eve. And within 24 hours, I knew I'd made a terrible mistake. After 5 weeks, I fled. I was afraid of him. What was I going to do? I wanted to go talk to my mother and my father. It was a 2-day drive. Questions swirled in my mind. What was I going to say to Daddy? What was I going to say to Mother? What was I going to say to my children? I'd been such a failure. What were they going to say to me? We're tired of fooling with you. We told you not to do it. You've embarrassed us. And let me tell you, you women will understand you don't want to embarrass your father. You really don't want to embarrass Billy Graham. And many of you know that we live on the side of a mountain. And as I wound myself up the mountain, I rounded the last bend in my father's driveway, and my father was standing there waiting for me. As I got out of the car, he wrapped his arms around me and he said, "Welcome home." There was no shame, there was no blame, there was no condemnation, just unconditional love. And you know, my father was not God, but he showed me what God was like that day. When we come to God with our sin, our brokenness, our failure, our pain, and our hurt, God says, "Welcome home." And that invitation is open for you Thank you, and God bless you.
It's powerful. Powerful, and I love the invitations open to all of us. Throw ourselves on His mercy, His grace. What a picture of the prodigal, loved by God so much. A father who loves his daughter, in this case, and I love how she was so concerned about what they would say. Would they rebuke her? Disown her? Another divorce now? What are they going to do? And she said, I got there and my dad, Billy Graham, wrapped his arms around me. He said, welcome home. Welcome home. No shame, no blame. You see, that's grace. That's grace. That's a relationship with God. Would that every child had parents to love them like that. And would that every one of us knew God's love like that, right? And we can. We can. And this week, prayer and fasting, individually but also together, we can know Him and His love and grace more and be instruments of that love and grace more at Calvary together. Amen? So I was so moved by that. And of course, it reminded me of Luke 15. It reminded me of the prodigal sons. In this case, it was Ruth, the prodigal daughter. But in the prodigal sons, I've always been struck by this. And you know what struck me too was how she said it was her dad's love that helped her understand God's love. It was her dad's love that helped her understand how God loves her. And I love when she said, I know my dad wasn't God, but he sure showed me God's love. And he showed me who God was with that love. That's so powerful. And really, the parable in Luke 15, as the grace is poured out on the so-called bad son, the younger son, and the so-called good son, the older son, that grace is the love of God. And it's amazing what this little parable says about the love of God. Just as we saw in Billy Graham's love for his daughter, the first thing the parable tells us about the love of God is that the love of God is wise. And we say, well, what do you mean the love of God is wise? The love of God is so wise, it lets you and me walk away from Him. Think about the irony of that. If you were God and you were the boss, would you let anybody walk away? But there's a wisdom in the love of God that lets us walk away. Because God knows the what? He knows the end from the beginning. You see, verse 11 of Luke 15, Jesus said in the parable, there was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me. Give me my inheritance. Wow, that sounds familiar to the preacher today. This guy got a bigger inheritance than I did, I can assure you. And he divided his property between them, between the sons. So he did it. The father did it. He said, here's your inheritance, you can go. Now there's a wisdom about that. I mean, think about that. It's a little scary. Let your children walk away, you know. A loved one, a friend who's going the wrong way, the wrong direction, to let them walk away. It's scary. But God says there's a wisdom sometimes in that. You say, Lord, well, how do I know when is when? And the Lord says, stay close. Stay close. You'll know when the wisdom is ready. Amen? But there's also a toughness about the love of God. It's tough enough to let your loved one hit rock bottom. Amen? You see, it says in verse 13, not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey to a far country, squandered his property in reckless living. That's why we call him the prodigal son. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in the country. He began to be in need. He went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of the country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. Now, in the parable, the Lord is speaking to Jewish people about a Jewish son, and this Jewish son now has hit rock bottom to the point where he's feeding what? He's feeding pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods, the carob seeds, that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. So literally, the father's love was wise enough to let him walk. But it was also, what, tough enough to let him hit rock bottom. That's not easy to do, to let a loved one hit rock bottom. It's not easy. Wasn't easy for Billy Graham to let Ruth hit rock bottom. But they let her go. They even encouraged her to go. To find herself, to start a new life. To deal with whatever the consequences might be. Amen? There's a wisdom and a strength in that love. And thank God, this love of God is big enough to also let us come home again. That's how it ends, you see. Verse 17, when he came to himself, his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, and I perish here with hunger? I'm going to rise, go to my father, and I'll say, 'Father, I've sinned against heaven. I've sinned before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants now.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him, felt compassion, ran, embraced him, and kissed him." That is an amazing scene. The father in the parable is actually God's love being displayed. It's talking about God's love, right? Saw him, ran to him, embraced him, kissed him. Don't you love that? Billy Graham wrapping his arms around his daughter, kissing her, loving her, encouraging her, hugging her. Welcome home, no blame, no shame. Welcome home. See, that's the gospel. We need to represent the gospel that way. Amen? It's grace. The son said, "Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer even worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let's eat and celebrate." It's time to celebrate. It's time to party now. "For this my son was dead, is alive again. He was lost and he's found." They began to celebrate. I love it. So the question is, have we received that love? You say, "Pastor Dave, I've been in church forever." A lot of us were in church a long time with no grace, no gospel, no change, no transformation, you know. It's about Yom Kippur. It's about the day of forgiveness, the day of liberation, right? It's about saying, "Yes, Lord, forgive me. Make me new." Being in church doesn't cut it. We want to be in church to celebrate the one who gave us the grace and to be empowered to serve him together, amen? But just being in church doesn't make us a believer in Jesus Christ. It's never the religion that saves you. It's only the relationship. Amen. Do we know that Jesus Christ is our only sacrifice for sins? He's our only hope for forgiveness. That he did it all for us. Died for our sins, rose from the dead, and that he does not ask us to earn our way to God. He has come to us. He only wants us to acknowledge that we need his grace. confess that we need his grace, that we are sinful, and that we're trusting only him. That's the gospel. Be sure that's you today. Amen. Once we know him, our Passover lamb, our Yom Kippur, our Day of Atonement, then we can begin to carry our cross. Because it is about the cross. We can carry our cross, meaning when the crunch comes, and I, as a husband, am feeling selfish, and my wife has asked me for something else and says, honey, would you help me with this or would you do that? And I'm thinking, no, you know, I'd really want to go over there and do that. Will I be able to say, let me love my wife. Let me put her first today. Let me serve her today. See, that's the crunch, right? That's when the crunch comes. Kids and the grandkids. Who's going to be first? Me or them? And I can begin to carry my cross by God's grace because he'll give me power. And I'll want that. I'll want that, you see. I'll glory in the cross, not glory in anything or anyone else. I'll embrace the cross. I'll share the cross, proclaim the cross, the love of God in Jesus Christ. I'll be willing to take some heat for God. I'll be persecuted for the cross. As so many of our precious brothers and sisters are being persecuted in Africa and in Asia and the Middle East and Latin America as well, all over the Pacific Rim. And I'll boast in the cross. You see, this time of prayer and fasting will help me to get closer to God and boast in the cross. Amen. Let's finish in Galatians chapter 6 today as we prepare for communion. Galatians chapter 6. Paul, who had trusted in his own righteousness for many years until he was changed by the grace of God on the Damascus Road in Syria, where a horrific civil war has taken the lives of hundreds of thousands of people today. It's where Paul found Jesus. That says a lot, doesn't it? And he was writing to the Galatians concerning how religion will kill you, but a relationship with God in Jesus Christ will give you new life. And so he says in verse 11 in Galatians 6, see with what large letters I write to you with my own hand. Some thought he had a problem with his eyes, and that's why he had to write so big, so he could read his own writing. It is those who want to make a good showing in the flesh who would force you to be circumcised, and only in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. When he's speaking to Gentile believers, there were some of his Jewish brothers in Christ who believed that the Gentiles should be circumcised like the Jews in order to be believers in Jesus Christ. And Paul was saying, no, that's a religious tradition. That was a command to the Jews, but that's not a requirement for salvation for the Gentiles. And he says, I'm going to put my foot down here and make sure people don't get a false sense of what the gospel is. He says, in order that they may not be persecuted for the cross of Christ. Meaning, if these particular brothers can get you to be circumcised, maybe some of the brothers in their Jewish brothers who are not believers and intend to be hostile toward them because of their faith, when they see that you've made the Gentiles be circumcised, maybe they won't take as much heat from them. At least that's how I understand it as I try to make sense of that. For even those who are circumcised don't keep the law themselves. He says, let's just be logical. Even those who are depending on circumcision, they would have to even admit they don't keep the law perfectly. So if you're going to go that route, good luck. They desire to have you circumcised that they might boast in your flesh. They might take pride in the fact that you have agreed to their rituals and to their traditions, even though it is contrary to the gospel. that you have to do anything like this to be forgiven by God. Amen? But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Can you imagine? This is the former Saul, the Pharisee, who terrorized the church, murdered people in the church when he trusted in his religion. He even believed that God was telling him to kill Jewish Christians, his own brethren who had embraced Jesus. Kill them. And he believed he was serving God. Now he says, I'm not going to boast except in the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. And as for all who walk by this rule, peace and mercy be upon them and upon the Israel of God. From now on, let no one cause me trouble. I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers and sisters. Amen. Wow. Boast only in the cross. Amen. Only in Jesus, our Passover lamb in the Yom Kippur, our Day of Atonement, Jesus Christ. And as we fast and pray this week, let's draw close. Amen. Individually and together, let's draw close. And Lord willing, we come back next time, next Sunday, to worship. Although we'll have prayer meeting this week and other things as well. But we come back to worship next Sunday, we will be more like Jesus Christ. Amen. In the name of God the Father, and God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, and all God's amazed at the grace of God people said, thank you, Lord, for this time of worship and your word. Now we prepare our hearts for fasting and prayer this week and also for communion. We thank you for this privilege. I ask now that you prepare our hearts to proclaim your death until you come. Thank you, Lord, that communion is for believers, for those of us who know that our only salvation is in Christ himself, not in anything that we do, nothing in ourselves. It's not about our good works. It's only about your good work for us, Lord, on the cross. So may we enter into communion in that spirit of thanksgiving, looking forward to this week of fasting and prayer and becoming more like Jesus Christ. In your wonderful name we pray. Amen.